Okay, you remember
the situation we always do every week. We got a class memory verse, so here we go, everybody together. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, right? That's the point of angels, at least the good ones. Every angel was supposed to be doing that to begin with, but now that's just the good angels. Now, I know it's been like a long time since our last class, right before Thanksgiving. So you may have forgotten what we've been talking about in our angel series. We actually dealt with the talking donkey last time, and the angel of the Lord that that was going to kill the prophet Balaam, but the donkey kind of saved his life. But before that, we had kind of developed this understanding that big column of cloud by day, fire by night, that was referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, not every time that the angel of the Lord is mentioned in the Old Testament that's in mind, but that does seem to be the case with that. And I also showed you from the book of Isaiah that's also Holy Spirit seems to be. So angel in that sense is not what we're typically talking about in this class with the supernatural created beings, but rather it's the more technical sense of the word, the messenger of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit was doing the work of God by leading the Israelis through the wilderness. And we've got a good indicator of that. If you want to go back and kind of review this, Exodus 23, let me get there myself. I think that's where it's at. Exodus 23:23. This is an instruction that God gave the Israelis at Mount Sinai about when they were going to go into the Promised Land. Now, originally, that would have been the following year. See, they came out of Egypt, spent 3 months getting to Mount Sinai, and then God talks to them, and then he starts preparing them for going into the Promised Land by the middle of next year. They screwed it up with the whole rebellion against him when they left Mount Sinai the next year. But this is what he told them. When my angel goes before you, now that's a reference to the column of cloud and fire, and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. And then it describes again some of the other things that he's going to provide, especially for them because of that. So the angel, the special messenger, the Holy Spirit, was going to lead them into the Promised Land, chase out the, I'm going to use this word advisedly here, sinners, okay? It wasn't because of their ethnicity they were in trouble. It was the fact that they had spent hundreds of years getting worse and worse in their sins. You know, 500 years earlier, God had spoken to Abraham and said, the sins of the Amorites are not yet to their completion, to their fullness. Well, they are now. And so God is basically going to evict them from the Promised Land. And the Israelis are expected to help as kind of the police force to dislodge the tougher ones, the ones that won't just run away whenever, the way God said was, I'll send hornets against them. So bugs and stuff. The ones that really try to stay, those are the ones the Israelis are going to end up fighting. So here in this passage, he uses the terminology, the angel of the Lord is going to do this. Get him out of there. Now, after that is when the Israelis got in trouble. And God told them, I personally cannot go up with you, because if I do, I'll kill y'all. I'll execute you because you're of your sin. But my angel will still guide you on the way. Don't push him. I mean, I'm paraphrasing here, but that's really what he was saying. Is because my name is in him and he will deal with you. Which is interesting. He uses the word grieve, I think, in the context there. Which in the New Testament, that's exactly what Paul says to Christians is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because what's the Holy Spirit doing for us? He's leading us to the promised land. And we're supposed to be maturing along the way, not devolving along the way. So there's some parallelism here between the Israeli experience and the Christian experience when it comes to the Holy Spirit acting as God's angel in our lives, God's messenger in our lives. Now, I'm going over all of that background because after 40 years in the wilderness, the rebellious generation had all died because God gave them a timeout and said nobody that was involved in this rebellious generation is going to be allowed in the promised land. So those guys are all dead. Israel goes into the promised land and they set up the tabernacle, which is their worship site, where that column of cloud by day, fire by night is right over the top of it, because that's God's presence with them. They set that up at a place called Gilgal. It's right next to the ruins of Jericho. Joshua begins the process of taking over the promised land, going to those places where the Canaanites are fighting back. And eventually, he's knocked out all the key places. And he's ready now to turn the responsibility of continuing the occupation, it's expanding into the promised land, to the next generation after him. And this is the period we call the period of the judges. Joshua's kind of the first judge in the promised land. No king, God's the king. But Joshua kind of becomes the first judge. And then we fall into a pattern of, as long as there's a good, strong judge, the Israelis kind of behave themselves. But if a strong judge dies or gets, you know, out of the picture, a lot of the Israelis start misbehaving and not doing what God told them to do. And so that's the background for going to the book of Judges. And we're going to go to chapter 2. And this is the next time that the word angel shows up. And it's not our supernatural angels that we've been focusing a lot of our time on. This is another reference, apparently, to the angel of God, the messenger of God, that is the Holy Spirit presence. And where did I tell you that the tabernacle is located? Gilgal. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from where? Gilgal to Bochim. Now, Bochim is not the name of the place just yet. We'll see at the bottom of this story how it gets that name. Now, we're in chapter 2. Hi, chapter 2 of Judges right now. I have to share with you a little bit of kind of behind the scenes of what's going on with Israel at this time. Once they had secured the land under Joshua, and Joshua kind of hands it over to the next generation, okay, you guys, now you need to go out there and occupy the land like God told you. We've divided it up amongst the tribes. Go to it. If any Canaanites give you trouble, deal with them, because they don't belong here anymore. They've been evicted by God. A lot of the Israelis ignored that. They started making deals with the Canaanites, letting them stay, and even marrying into their families and adopting their worship styles. The very thing that God had warned them not to do. At some point in this time period, the tabernacle was moved from Gilgal to a new location called Shiloh, or we usually say Shiloh in English. I think this may be describing kind of that time period. And God was not happy with the Israelis by this time. Let's keep reading. He said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Now, that's God talking, right? Now, we already know that angels as God's servants will very often talk in the first person on behalf of God. But I think this is a case of where we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. Because who was it that led them through the wilderness? The cloud of God's presence, his angel. And that's the angel here that's talking to them. In the process of moving from Gilgal somewhere else. And so he tells them, all right, I'm the one that brought you up. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. See, that's the whole thing that we were talking about earlier, right? They were specifically told, follow the angel into the land. The angel will dislodge the Canaanites that are there. Tear down all their religious stuff. Don't adopt their religious attitudes. Don't mix with them with their religious attitudes, because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. And so here's the angel of the Lord telling that next generation, you didn't pay attention. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Have you ever said something along the lines of, fine, be that way? Fine, do that, see where it gets you. Right? It's kind of an exasperation over, you don't get it. This is going to lead down a bad path. Fine. I can't stop you. Do it and find out where it takes you. And so this is God's angel, God's messenger. And again, I'm telling you, I don't think this is one of our supernatural created beings. I really do think this is the Holy Spirit again, functioning as the cloud, as the Holy Spirit presence that's led Israel all this time. I think that in the process of moving the tabernacle from Gilgal up to Shiloh, this is the message he gives, is I'm done doing all the heavy lifting for you. You're just going to have to deal with it now. And so as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, the Hebrew word for crying or weeping is baka, which is why this place becomes bokim, which is the plural. So it's not just weeping, it's weepers. And so they ended up sacrificing to the Lord, basically apologizing, probably promising they'll do better. But here's the reality. The book of Judges is marked by this pattern that I've already hinted at. When Israel has a strong leader, most of the people behave themselves properly. When the leader dies or becomes weak, a lot of the Israelis immediately start doing sinful things, often worshiping other gods and goddesses, playing footsie with the local non-believers like the Canaanites. So God then says, fine, you're going to have to bear the consequences of that. I'm bringing in punishment. And he would bring in some sort of outward, some sort of external punishment, such as the invasion of another country into their country, and let them suffer for a bit. And pretty soon they'd go, oh no, we're sorry. Kind of like the kid getting ready to get the spanking. Oh no, I'll do better, I promise, right? They would end up getting spanked for a little while, for a few years, and then they'd cry out, oh God, please, we're behaving ourselves now, take away the problems. And so God would say, fine. And he'd give them a new judge, a new strong leader. And they'd fly right for a while. But guess what happens when that judge became weak or died? Back to the sin again. And then that brings judgment, and then that judgment brings them being sorry that they got all this trouble in their life, and they repent and say, oh God, please save us, send somebody else. And so he sends them a new judge, and they behave themselves for a while. That's the pattern in the book of Judges, over and over and over again. And the Holy Spirit, God's angel, if you will, is right there in the midst of all this. And I think probably just being a witness to, I told you this is the way it was going to work if you didn't do things my way. This is the natural consequences of it. So that's the introduction to the book of Judges, the period of the Judges, that involves that specialized use of the word angel. Are you ready to talk about some angel stories that happen after that and involve the supernatural beings? Okay, let's do that. First one is Judges chapter 6. It's actually the only angel story in the book of Judges that is the supernatural being. But it starts in the beginning of the chapter that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So basically they've had somebody that was strong, that died, and now they're all just misbehaving again. And so God says, fine, let's see how you like somebody else coming in and calling the shots. So the Midianites become raiders against their country. And the way it worked was the Midianites would wait until the Israelis had planted and tended and harvested and began the process of getting their crops ready to be stored away. And then the Midianites would sweep in and steal most of it. Right? That's perfect timing. You take it after they've done all the work. And then they'd repeat the cycle the next year. All right, so here's the deal. The Israelis had made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. So they'd even steal, you know, their animals. They'd come up with their livestock in their tents. They would be like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land that they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. So now we're at that step in the process. The Israelis are like, oh, woe is us. Oh, God, if you'd only step in and give us a savior. Send us somebody new. Okay, so that's where we're at. Now comes the angel. Ready? When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet, and he basically told them that they'd misbehaved. But then you get down to verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. All right. So I love the picture here. And I love telling these angel stories at this point because it's just, it's so dramatic. The angel just pops in to the area. He comes to this particular spot and apparently just plops down next to a tree near where this man is trying to process wheat on the sly. His name is Gideon, and he's in a dugout pit that has been lined probably with brick or clay and sealed at the bottom with clay that was supposed to be all sealed up so that you could... was it an olive press? Is that what I remember? Wine press, okay. So it was a place where when you were squeezing out the juice of the grapes, it would dump into this pit and it became like a big reservoir, and then they would take it out of there and go and make it into their wine. So it's not being used for that. I don't know how deep it was, but it was deep enough that he could get in there. And the way that you processed wheat was once it had been threshed, which meant you beat it until the kernels of wheat were kind of broken away from the husks, you would need to winnow it, which meant that you would throw it up into the air with a, it's usually called a shovel or a fan, you'd throw it up into the air with this implement, and the prevailing crosswinds would push the lighter weight chaff to one side, and the kernels of wheat, because they're heavier, would drop straight back down. And you just kept doing that until you only had mostly seeds. Typically, you'd do it up on the top of a hill, because the best wind. But if you're up on the top of the hill, everybody for several miles around can see you. And they're worried that these invaders are looking for those that are processing grain. So this guy is down in this little recessed pit, and he's just barely tossing it up above the line of the ground so that a little bit of wind will blow that off, and he can get this sly processing of the grain. Now, imagine the angel is sitting there against the tree going, watching him do this. And then the angel reveals himself. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord's with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, the word that he uses is a word for a soldier, a strong man. Now, I don't know if Gideon knew the guy was up there, because he just looks like a human man. It's possible he got really shocked by suddenly hearing somebody talk to him, especially because... why is he there doing this in a pit? So he won't be seen. He's trying to do this quiet. He's trying to be covert. And suddenly somebody talks to him.
But what the text says that he's more responsive to is saying that God's on our side. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us?" Now, what's the obvious answer to that? You're sinning. You're not behaving yourselves. But, you know, people that are caught up in the middle of a time where disobedience is rampant very often think that they, you know, they got the woe is me attitude rather than acknowledging we're in trouble because we did something wrong. Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" All right, so he's been told the stories that we know from, you know, the exodus of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and the manna and the miraculous water and the appearance of God in the great cloud. He's heard all of those stories. But he hasn't seen any of that because God has not been doing that stuff because the Israelis are misbehaving. So he's like, yeah, if God's on our side, how come we're not seeing stuff? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. All right, so why are angels sent on missions? What? To deliver messages, to assist those who are about to inherit salvation. And so that's why this angel's here. This angel is here to help the next stage of Israel's development. And so he says, notice it says the Lord, rather than just simply the angel, because the angel is representing God, turned to him, said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" So, you want to see some miracles? You're the one. Go get it done. And he said, "Please, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." And then the Lord said to him, "I'll be with you. You're going to strike the Midianites as one man." And so God has now passed the message through this angel. Okay, Midian? Or excuse me, okay, Gideon, you want to see miracles and the defeat of Midian? God's going to use you. Go. Go do it. Fight him. Now, how would that grab you? Exactly. I shouldn't have said anything. I should have behaved myself and not mentioned it. He actually starts out by showing a lack of faith, doesn't he? It's like, what? I didn't mean for me to save us. I meant somebody else to save us. But it's, who's the one that's going to actually save them? The Lord's going to save them. It's not the guy. It's not the angel that's going to save them. It's God. What's that? Exactly, because faith takes action. That's shown in all the stories of faith, is God says to a person, "Do this," and the person says, "Okay, if you say so, I'll do it." That's faith. Now, Gideon is not quite there yet. And I'm going to just shortcut it and tell you the story. You've probably heard it many times. Gideon says, "Well, can I have a miracle? I would like further confirmation that this is really what you want me to do. So would you please do this? First of all, I want you to show me a sign before you leave so I know what's going on here. But before that sign, I want you to hang out. I'm going to get you some lunch, and if you'll accept it as a present from me." And the angel said, "Okay, I'll stay here till you get back." So Gideon went into his house. He prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put into a basket, the broth he put into a pot, he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. Now, think about that. That's going to be probably an hour, hour and a half process for him to do all of that. And so the angel's just kicking back under the tree still. So he shows up with all this lunch, and this is what the angel tells him. Take that meat and the unleavened cakes, because they're not leavened, because he just made them up fresh and put them on the hot oven and then pulled them off, right? So they haven't had a chance to rise. So take all that, put them on that rock there, and then pour that broth over the top of it. Now, is that any way to treat somebody's lunch? He said he was going to bring him an offering in some of the versions, but it's actually the word for gift, and that is the word for an offering too. And so he was basically treating him to lunch. That was his intention, which was hospitable. We see Abraham do this as well. So it is a little bit odd for him to do this, but Gideon follows through with it. That's when the miracle happens that Gideon had asked for. The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Now that's pretty amazing. There was no sticks there. There was no wood. It was just right there. On the, and it was wet from have them broth poured on it. And so that's pretty shocking. That's his supernatural sign. And then a double portion of the supernatural sign, the angel of the Lord vanished from his presence. Because up to this point, he just thought he was talking to a prophet, a human messenger from God. But the moment this happened and the person disappears, it says that Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So what's he worried about now, do you think? Does it sound like? Oh no, I've seen God. I'm going to die. You can't see God and live. Oh my goodness. People. If God is giving you a mission to do, he's not going to kill you after giving you that mission. Really, think before you act or before you speak. So, long story, much shorter. Gideon ends up doing the fleece test because he's not so sure God wants him to take on this massive army with just a few hundred guys. God makes the fleece dry while the ground around it is wet one morning. Gideon says, "Can we try that again, but reverse it?" So God goes ahead and lets the fleece be wet and the ground dry, or whatever it was, whichever direction it was. So God gives him two. That's actually three miracles now. But he's still uncertain. And so God says, "Okay, fine. Go down, you and your right-hand guy, sneak down into the camp of the enemy down there and listen up to what you hear." So he does. He sneaks down through the underbrush, gets in by the pickets, the night guard, and the two night guards are talking to each other. One night guard says, "Oh man, I had a bad dream last night." "Really? What was it?" "Oh, I dreamed that there was this giant barley roll that came rolling down the hill and it crashed into our camp and it knocked everything everywhere, destroyed the encampment." The other guy goes, "Oh, I know what that's about. That's that Gideon guy. He's going to come and get us all." And Gideon's like, "Cool." And so Gideon does
clean the clocks of the Midianites. That's the long story short. And he becomes the next leader of the Israelis. And it all starts with a very brief angelic appearance. And this is another one of those things I keep emphasizing here. Angel appearances like this are exceptionally rare. Gideon is the only one in the book of Judges that specifically has an angel visitation like this. So people that talk about angels, you know, appearing all over the place all the time, I think they've got issues. It's just not the way it works, because angels only do this on rare occasions when God needs to prime a very specific pump somewhere. Any comments or questions on the Gideon angel story? Yep. That is a good and interesting question. You know, why was God so patient with Gideon in this process here? And other times he's very strict with others that question him. I mean, Zacharias gets, you know, struck deaf and mute because he says to Gabriel, "How in the world is my wife going to get pregnant? She's old, I'm old," right? We go, why? What's the difference between there? Well, I think it's the difference between God's kids. God, like you were talking about, God knows everything. God knows the hearts, the minds, the attitudes of everyone. And apparently, some people are worth more patience. And isn't that true with our interaction with people? And with, I mean, young people in particular. When I was teaching school, I would be much more patient with certain students that were trying hard but having a difficult time, because I knew at least they were trying and eventually they would get it. The ones that were like not wanting to work hard, I was a little bit more strict on. You need to do this, quit fighting me on it, right? And I'm sure you probably have examples in your own experience along that line. So I think that's the deal here. This passage, this story, is actually one of the places where a phrase is taken from, saying, putting out a fleece. Well, in the context of the story, putting out a fleece was a bad thing. You haven't? It goes around in a lot of church circles where you basically ask God to give you a specific sign to be able to do something. And it's actually Gideon was testing God, like you were kind of saying here, when he'd already been told what to do. If you already know what God told you to do, just do it. You don't need further confirmation of it by putting out a fleece. God, should I not sin? I'm going to put a fleece out. Make sure that's what you want me to do, right? That's ridiculous. Why would you do that? Yeah, people want signs from God a lot. That's right. I have discovered that most of the people, because I was in that category when I was younger, most of the people in that category are less mature. I remember as a little bitty kid asking God to do very specific things to show me that he wanted me to do very specific something or other. And it's like, it is a sign of immaturity. Trying to make a deal with God. Mm-hmm. Yep. And that is a sign of immaturity as well. Well, I don't think it's a sign of immaturity. I think it is something we've talked about before, or I've mentioned before, is we have to remember the angels don't work for us. They work for God. And so thanking an angel is kind of going past the one that actually sent the angel. So I think it would be better as Christians when we think that we've been protected in some supernatural way, say, Lord, thank you for taking care of me through that angel. I think that's the better choice of directing our praise. Okay? Next angel story. This is technically still, let's see. Actually, I misspoke. It is still in the period of Judges. It's the second angel story in the book of Judges. I forgot it was in Judges. I was thinking it was in Samuel. It's in Judges chapter 13. And this one's kind of wilder. Judges 13, and once again, it starts this way. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. All right, so they had a judge, the judge died, they're misbehaving. God says, okay, enough of that nonsense. Here's your spanking time, here's your timeout. Well, during that 40-year period, right at the very beginning of it, as a matter of fact, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. Very familiar story, right? We have an older couple. They've wanted to have kids, never been able to have kids, and they have probably been praying to God, oh God, please just give us kids. Well, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you're barren, you've not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. All right? So the beginning of the story is Philistines have invaded because of sin of Israel, and God's already getting ready to answer the future prayer of the Israelis for a leader to deal with the Philistines. And so we have what the woman thinks this guy is a prophet that just comes to him out of the middle of nowhere, tells her she's going to get pregnant, which would be a miracle because she's not been able to get pregnant. And not just that, she's going to have a baby boy, and that the baby boy needs to be a Nazarite for his entire life, which a Nazarite was a vow that people most often took voluntarily for a small period of time. They wouldn't cut their hair or beard. They wouldn't eat. They wouldn't drink anything alcoholic. They wouldn't eat anything from the grapevine. And they would also not touch any dead people. They could touch properly prepared meat, which is technically a dead thing, but nothing else. They couldn't touch anything other than properly prepared meat as far as dead animals go. And so the idea was, as long as you were a Nazarite, you were doing something special for God. Well, this guy's going to do something special for God in his entire life, so he's supposed to be in this category with all those prohibitions the entire time. And she has to do it the whole time she's pregnant, because the baby will be inside of her. So, What's this woman do after getting this shock message? She came, she told her husband, "A man of God came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome." So there was something interesting about him. I don't know if he was like, was he especially handsome? Did he maybe have a little bit of glow to him? Because, you know, sometimes angels are described as having clothing whiter than what clothing normally is. But she says, "I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold,'" and then she tells the whole story. Manoah then turns around as the husband and prays to God, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born." So he believes a prophet has told his wife about their miracle baby coming. And so he's like, "God, please send that guy back here to give us more information how we're supposed to raise this baby." And so God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. So she's on a break from doing agricultural work, apparently. Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah rose, went after the wife, his wife, and came to the man and said, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he says, "I am." And Manoah said, "When your words come true, what's to be the child's manner of life? What's his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." And then he repeats the whole Nazarite vow thing. So basically, he doesn't give any details. He just says, "Look, the only thing you need to know is that he needs to be raised as a Nazarite. No alcohol, no grape products. Don't cut his hair. Don't let him touch dead animals." And so after that, God will take care of it, basically. So Manoah apparently accepts that, and he says, "Well, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." Common hospitality again. "You're our visitor here. We want to feed you." So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I'm not going to eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. So this angel does in fact say, "I'm not going to eat anything you bring to me. But if you want, then you can set up a little offering site right here. You know, put some sticks, put the meat, the bread on top of that, light it on fire. That'll be great. Just offer your thanks to God for this whole thing. That'll be fine. I'll be right here for that." Manoah said, "Well, what's your name so that when your honor words come true, we may honor you?" What does that probably mean then? What was in his mind, do you think? "We're going to name the baby after you." Yeah. "Tell us your name so that we can name the baby after you when he comes." That seems the most natural thing. But the angel of the Lord said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Now, there's some people that like to tie this to the Isaiah passage that about Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In fact, my footnote for what I'm looking at right now actually has that. I don't think that's what this is about. Yeah, I think that's more the idea, is that the word wonderful can mean beyond your understanding. I think he's basically, we only have the naming of two angels in Scripture. Do you know who they are? Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel means the great one of God, the mighty one of God.
Michael's name means who's like Yah, who's like God. This angel, we don't know his name. He seems to be saying, you wouldn't get it. You wouldn't understand the significance of my name. It'd be over your head. I correct myself. There's a third angel that we know the name of. Satan's original name was Hillel, the brilliant one. So all the angels apparently have names, and this guy says, I don't think I need to tell you my name because you wouldn't get it. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering. He offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. So they ignite it. They're watching the smoke and the fire go up to the Lord. And no doubt they're thanking God for this grand news. And then the freaky thing happens. It says that when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, that would be freaky, wouldn't it? You got this guy. Yeah. No, he didn't burn up. The angel basically just apparently levitated up and above the fire and then just went up in the column of smoke into the sky and disappeared. Now, they just thought he was a prophet. They thought he was a human being sent on a mission to them. Because again, I stress, true supernatural angelic appearances are exceptionally rare. And they're generally very brief. This guy was probably in their presence less than a few minutes the first time and less than a couple of hours the second time. And then he's gone. And we're told that he never appeared to him again. Ever. Now, Manoah kind of freaks out. When you read the story, he's like, oh, we're going to die. And I love his wife's moderation of that. Let's see what the exact wording is here. She said, well, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands or shown us all these things or now announced to us such things as these. Which is basically her saying, don't be so stupid. Why would he tell us all this stuff and then kill us on the spot? You know, sometimes husbands are goofy. That's just the way it works. So, who is the baby? Samson. And of course, the rest of his story is that he breaks the rules regarding all of the Nazirite applications. Touching dead animals, eating food that he's not supposed to eat, and eventually letting his hair be cut. Sad story. I mean, he was a good military guy that did a lot of stuff for the Israelis against the Philistines, but he had a lot of personal issues that God was able to work around. That is true. Your faith does have to be your own.
They were told to make him bad, but he didn't.
Yep. His parents tried to honor everything that the Lord told them to do, but Samson was his own guy. Because you understand, they were with him when he broke some of the rules, and they didn't even realize it. Because he fed them honeycomb out of the skeleton, probably, of that dead lion. That made them unclean, let alone him. And they were going down there because he had told Dad. When I was reading this story as a teenager, I'm like, oh my goodness, I'd be in so much trouble if I talked to my dad like that. I saw a woman in Sorek
She looks good to me. Get her for me. And they're like, can't you find a good Jewish girl to marry? No, she looks good to me. You get her for me. It's like, wow, okay. So Samson, he's in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. But man, he had skin of the teeth problems that dealt with other issues. But it all starts with an angel story. And so I wanted you to see that.
Now, yeah, go ahead.
The story that ends his, well, the way his story ends is that he has been blinded after he got captured, and over time he repents. His hair begins to grow back in, which I don't think that had anything to do with his strength. It was just an understanding that he had his hair shaved because he wasn't paying attention to his Nazirite vow. But the story does seem to end that he re-embraces his Nazirite vow to do what God wanted him to do, which was to break the Philistine hold on the Israelis. And so he prays to God and asks for the strength to bring the house down. And God gives him that request. He dies in the process. The writer of the passage says that he ended up killing more Philistines in that one moment than he did the rest of the time that he was fighting against them. Probably several tens of thousands is what I'm guessing. Don't know if mom and dad were still around, possibly. He would have only been probably 40, or just shy of 40 when he died. And so depending on how old mom and dad were, it doesn't seem like they were past childbearing age, they just hadn't had any kids yet. So maybe they might have been in their 80s, 90s. And I am curious as to what they might have thought about how things turned out for their son. When we tell the next story, it's many hundreds of years later, the next angel story is going to involve David. Because once again, angel appearances are exceptionally rare. And usually very brief. And that will be true with David's story as well. So, any last comments or questions before I wrap her up with prayer? Okay, then your assignment is, see if you can find the angel story for David. I'm not going to tell you where it's at. You guys have got modern day search methods. You should be able to find it with no problem at all. So, we'll find out. It's in two places. I'll just give you a hint. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the angel stories. They amaze us because when your angels show up, it's always quite surprising and they do shocking things. But we know that you dispatch them to take care of very specific moments in history that something needs to be done. And we appreciate that you are always able to bring all things together for good to those that love you and have been called according to your purposes. And we do appreciate your angelic ministry around us. We don't see them. We don't know what they're up to. We can't command them. But we know, Lord, that you have dispatched them to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation. So we know they must be around us. Give them the strength and the direction to take good care of what needs to be done. And may we, like them, pay attention to you and do what we're supposed to be doing for you. Help us to have a good rest of this week. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.